Just in the last hour or two, as I was sort of mentally preparing to bring this message, I thought that I need to open with the thing I was going to close with. Because it struck me how I'm going to talk about things that distract us and things that can discourage us. And the point of the message is supposed to be that we need to not be led away by these things and spend our time and our thoughts thinking about certain things. We need to be spending our time and thoughts thinking about Christ himself, his finished work, and that there is a simplicity in that, in looking to him for all things. So I just want to start by reading. It's a quote from Tozer. He says, "Now, as always, God discovers himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and the prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We must strip down to essentials that they will be found blessedly few. We must put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. If we do this, without a doubt, God will quickly respond." He says quickly, and he says without a doubt. I'll take that on authority, I suppose. Sorry, I'm having some technical difficulties here. So, just to set things up, the last couple times I spoke about seeing Jesus and how a revelation of him is often what takes us forward in our walk. And before that, I talked about Jesus being the bread of life and that he himself is the thing that is to sustain us. The question that I found always that I was asking as I was studying for those things was that it always brings the question of what's my part? What is my part? The men said to Jesus, "What is the work of God?" And he said, "The work of God is to believe." We understand that to an extent, but in another sense, we don't understand it because we're always left with what is my part? What do I do? And that, again, as I was studying, I feel like that's a question that we always get stuck with is what is my part? And while in John 6, he says that the work of God is to believe, we also know that we don't just sit in a room and believe. That's not what the Christian life is. So we end up having to do things. We have to do something. In James 1:22, it says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." In Romans 12:1, it says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly accepting to God, which is your reasonable service." We are to present ourselves. There are things that we are to do. The Israelites, they had to march around Jericho to make it fall down. God didn't say, "Boom, it's down. Go ahead, you can run in there." They had to do something. Noah had to build the ark. He saved Noah, but Noah spent 30 years working on the thing that was going to save him. The remnant that rebuilt the wall in the temple, they had to actually leave. They had to travel. They had to build. It was labor to build the wall and to rebuild the temple. Joshua had to fight in the land, even though God said the land had been given to them. They still had to fight. So we're always sort of stuck with this "what is my part" question that I'm not supposed to do. I don't want to get trapped under the bondage of legalism and doing things, but I know that God wants me to do things. Now, I submit that there is a state of being where the spirit and the soul and the body are all acting in concert, where all three are active, and it is a spiritual activity. Doing something does not make that thing carnal if it's what God has ordered you to do. And that is not exactly what this message is about, but I just want to state that. But when we're confronted with this doing versus believing, it creates a problem. And this is what I want to talk about. A problem where our focus shifts onto ourselves and off of Christ. We look at ourselves and we look at God and we can see that I'm lazy, I'm stiff-necked, I care about silly things, I get angry, I have anxiety about everything, and I'm not supposed to be anxious for things, but I am. What's wrong with me? We come under condemnation, or we start to try to muster up good works to earn our way forward with God. And it doesn't take much time in the Bible to know that that won't get you anywhere. You want to do it, but that's not what God has for you. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans 7. Another thing that discourages us is when we read the Bible and we see people acting and talking certain ways, and then we look at our life and we don't see that. We feel like we're stuck in some problem that no one else has ever seen, which is never true. Romans 7, chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 14, and this is Paul speaking. Chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For my will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. It's present in me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members." We could say in his outward man, "warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin." Does that sound familiar to anybody in this room? So where does that leave us? How do we not become discouraged when we see our lack and our unwillingness, but also learn that he needs our involvement? I think one thing that is helpful is to see what he says right here at the end, that I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We need to see that there are two starkly different states within us. Now, again, remember what I read at the beginning. I want to talk about a lot of things that Jesus doesn't need you to know to set you free from your sin. But to me, I was burdened for this because I know that there's a discouragement that we can fall into as Christians, and we need to know that every Christian has battled that. Paul himself has battled it, and it's part of our walk, and we need to know that to be set free, to follow Christ unfettered. You have your natural man versus your what I'll call the new creation, the born-again life of God. Those are both with you. Now, for sake of the terms I'll be using, the old man, which I'm not going to talk about, is the man that was crucified with Christ on the cross. He's dead. But you still have your body. You're walking around, your natural life. We'll call that your natural man. And as Paul says here, sin is present in that natural man. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Some of the verses I'll just read, and some I'll tell you to turn there when it's one we want to really dwell on or read more on. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says, but the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then 1 John, I'm going to turn to verses 6 through 9. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 of 1 John. Here in 1 John, it's talking about the born-again life of God, that you live in Christ. It says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Sorry, I lost my place for a minute. Neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. What is born of God cannot sin, and what is of flesh can only sin. This is a way of seeing myself that I have found very helpful. God is perfect. Your born-again life in Christ is perfect. It's seated with God. Your natural man is a sinner. Neither of these two things are ever going to change. That's good news, and the reason why is because it makes your position absolutely certain. We need to be set free from trying to improve and justify that natural man. Because the more of God we see, the more condemned we are going to feel if we are not set free by our faith in Jesus. We need to have faith that that man that is seated with Christ, that he has saved you, his shed blood has saved you, and that that life is blameless. The Bible says that. The natural man will never be approved. Your life in Christ is to be your identity before God. 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. That inward man, that born-again life, is to be our identity. We're to live there. But then, you know, we come back to earth. We get up every day. We have to do things. We're confronted by that natural man every day because we're not dead yet. Our physical body is not dead yet. And we can often ask, why can't God just do it? Just drag me. Just do it. We find that we stagnate in our spiritual life and spiritual things. Progress with God is not accomplished. But we need to know that it's not because he is unable to do it. It's because he's committed to involving us in his things. And often we are unwilling. And God waits and waits. And I believe it's because he's ever faithful to do things the best way, the way that he plans to do them. He's faithful and responsible to carry out his plan that involves us. He wants us to be involved. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you know the chapter, you know where I'm going. I'm going to start in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, because I want to get the context that it says in 6. It says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. who has shown it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Treasure in earthen vessels, that's what he's doing with you. You're confronted with your natural man. It is an earthen vessel, but he has put treasure in you of his sinless life. And we ask, why do I have to be so earthen? His plan is for the vessels to be earthen because he wants to show himself. It says so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It needs to be shining out of earthen vessels. This is what he wants. He wants to make something out of nothing. That's what God does. God chooses to identify himself through the whole Bible as one who makes something out of nothing, one who brings life out of death. He does this because he wants to show his power. Isaiah chapter 35, you can turn if you want to. Just some a passage that I like that struck me that illustrates this. Isaiah 35, starting in verse 5. It says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Treasure coming out of earthen vessels, impossible things. This is life out of death. "Water shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes." And now this is the part to pay attention to, verse 8. "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." The fool does not become wise. He is able to walk in spite of his foolishness because of the provision of God. Phil talked just last week about Matthew 1, the genealogy of Christ. The genealogy of Christ shows treasure from earthen vessels. It shows Christ coming through every type of person, from kings to prostitutes, from people who are the product of David's illicit relationship with Bathsheba. God can reap where he does not sow, and he does it to show his power, because no flesh will be glorified. He needs to show us that no flesh will be glorified, including yours, including mine, and that's good news, because we don't have to justify that natural man. Christ has done it. And we can rest in that. Is the power of the Spirit working in spite of carnal shortcomings? He's building the church, the New Jerusalem, out of this. And him building it out of us, out of faulty people, out of rubbish, if you will, is not a compromise. Treasure out of earthen vessels is the plan. God is doing things exactly the way he wants them done. Of course, he does not want you to sin, but we need to not regard Jesus and his redemptive work as a plan B or a contingency plan. God wants to show his power here on earth through faulty vessels in order to show how powerful he is and how he can save all people. An old guy that used to go to church here said one time, "Having your sins forgiven is not a dishonorable discharge from your sins." In the military, there's an honorable discharge from your duty and a dishonorable discharge. You are not discharged from your sins because God said, "Fine, look, all right, fine, here." It's not a dishonorable discharge. We don't need to be... I'll just stop there. You're not going to be holy someday when you stop sinning. You're holy when you're hidden in him, when you're clothed. He is part of the formula. In God's economy, the perfect person is one that is set to the purpose for which they are created. So who were the perfect disciples for Christ? It's sort of an open question. Who were the perfect ones? Were the 12 that he chose the perfect guys? Could he have made perfect disciples from 12 other men? We do know that they weren't the 12 most righteous men in the land, the 12 most perfect by our outward standards men. They were men chose for reasons we don't know. And we see all the things that they did, and they made all kinds of mistakes. They didn't understand most of what was being spoken in the moment. But he did his work, and he brought forth treasure from those vessels. And he's bringing forth treasure from all kinds of vessels, all the vessels in this room. Who was the perfect person to write most of the New Testament? Saul, Paul, he was a murderer. He actively worked. It wasn't just some guy. He was the wrong guy. But God said, watch what I'm going to do with that guy. You want to know how I'm going to get my word out? Watch this. That guy. Right there. He hates me. Guess what? Now he loves me. Transforms it. Only God can do that. We try every day to do so much less than that, and we fail. There's another passage in the Bible that sort of talks about not treasure in earthen vessels, but this larger issue of the natural man and this life in God and this conflict. And Paul writes again about it in Philippians chapter 3. We should turn there. Now, something that is really difficult to do in speaking, or even especially in Bible study, sometimes in the New Testament, the lines are packed with so much stuff. We try to unpack everything that's in there, and it's so hard to see the larger context sometimes of what is being written in whole chapters. So I want to try to quickly, if I can, go through chapter 3, because I want us to see the whole chapter of what he's talking about and how he's addressing this same issue. I may skip a few verses here and there, but I want us to get a taste of the whole thing. Chapter 3 of Philippians, starting at the very beginning, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Me talking about earthen vessels up here, is it tedious or is it safe? Could be both. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and now have no confidence in the flesh. He's warning them against propping up and justifying that natural man. Though I also, Paul, might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised, and now he lists all the ways that he was made righteous in his own flesh. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things are gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He's saying all the ways that he was strong and could stand on his own two feet are all the things that are going to be the biggest block between him and submitting to Christ. The things that he gained, the things that he had pride in, are the things that he could be most ashamed of because they were standing between him and Christ. He continues with that idea. Skip down to... let's start up back up in verse 10. He says, he's counted those things lost that he may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected. See, again, he's saying there's a struggle. He's not there. because living this life is always contending with that natural man and not becoming discouraged and always shifting our focus onto the things of Christ and his finished work. Not that I've been perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, those sins, that self-righteousness, his failures, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is ahead are all the things that have been accomplished by Christ in heavenly places that we are heirs to, that we are entitled to under the blood. Those are the things we need to be focused on and pressing toward. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. That if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The mind that he's talking about, the mindset, is the mindset of verses 13 and 14. 15 and 16, he's saying, remember the mindset and the approach that I'm talking about in 13 and 14. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. Again, the things of Paul's life before God, before he met Christ, that were his glory, those were actually his shame. His propping up of himself, his justifying his flesh. Those are the things to be ashamed of, not to be gloried in. So I came up with 3 points of Philippians 3, and, you know, I don't know if I can be so bold, maybe read this over the week and meditate on the entirety of the of chapter 3. 3 points, he says, do not fall into having confidence in your flesh. I, Paul, have done it, perhaps more than anyone. But the glory of his zeal and his obedience, those are now his shame. 2, he learned to press on and pursue what God has set out and accomplished, not allow his past sin and failure to distract him, because the blood of Jesus has redeemed you from sin, and God's strength is your strength in your weakness. And 3, follow his example of doing that to avoid becoming like the people he talks about in verse 2 and in verse 19. These are people who do not count their gains as loss for Christ. People who revel in their natural man, maybe people who even claim to be Christians, who look at themselves as someone who God would want to partner with in furthering his kingdom. God does not want to partner with me and you and our strengths and our awesome skills. Don't misunderstand me. He wants you for who you are. But to say that we're bringing something to the table is false. We're bringing ourselves. God loves us, but Christ has brought everything into the table that is of use to God.
We have the first one again, please.
1, he says, do not fall into having confidence in your flesh. And even he, Paul, has done it, perhaps more than anyone. That his zeal and obedience he regards now as his shame, as he follows Christ. So again, a thought that often pops into our head, maybe just subconsciously, when we're struggling through things, reading the Bible, we think, what's wrong with me? I want us to see that everything and nothing. Is that a ridiculous enough answer? Everything is wrong with your natural man. And what's good is there's nothing wrong with that, because God knows that, and that's the plan. And we may say, I've thought this myself. And again, every step of the way, everything we read that's true, Satan has a way of every time we see something that's true, we turn the focus on ourselves and come under condemnation. It's really amazing. We can say to ourselves, I thought I'd get rest. I thought I get peace that passes understanding. Why am I contending with this natural man all the time? That's why it's important to realize that Jesus himself is the rest. And what I mean by that is seeking his rest is not therapy. It's not a method of feeling better. It is how we walk in the Spirit. We're instructed to walk in the Spirit. Seeking his rest is how we walk in the Spirit, is the union that God desires from us that's made possible by Christ. Jesus gives you rest from being righteous enough, from being right about everything, from having to control everything. He gives you rest from the anxiety of not being equipped to do God's work. I'm not equipped to do this. Christ can give you rest from that because God has set the path for you. That's what Christ gives you rest from. He does not give you rest from the anxiety of the ambitions you have that are outside of his will. If you have idols between you and him, there won't be peace. You won't find rest. If you've constructed things in your life of wood, hay, and stubble, you'll find that Jesus comes with fire to clean out his threshing floor. That's what John the Baptist said. Jesus has to cleanse through conviction and his refining in order to make us fit for use. He doesn't do it to make you righteous. He's already made you righteous. But he's bringing you along. He's furthering your relationship and your understanding. I had an example of this at work where I felt under a lot of pressure, where the work that I was producing was not up to a certain standard. And I was feeling a lot of pressure from people above me to do things that sometimes you feel like you want to give up when you're presented with things that seem difficult. And there's a little thing inside you that just says, I'm not good enough. And you can have a crisis of confidence. And I found myself, because I'm a good Christian, praying to God, you know, help me to find that peace, Lord, to find that rest. I need to be able to not be undone by these things, you know? And I realized that in my mind, what I wanted him to do was to increase my ability, to make me prosper, to take the burden off me by helping me to succeed wildly, you know? And it became clear to me that, like, well, maybe what God wants is for me to fail miserably. Maybe God wants me to be humiliated and humbled. Maybe God's going to ruin my professional reputation. Is that something he would never do? Of course not. He could do that. But when faced with that, I saw that those two outcomes, one sounded much better than the other, right? But both could be his will. But I wanted rest to have it my way, you know? And I had to be faced with, do I want his will? Can I rest in whatever God's will is? I want that. Or was I wanting to, I wanted to have a certain outcome. We want to have a certain outcome and we want to claim that promise of having rest in Christ. But, you know, sometimes God has things planned that you don't want to happen. And you won't have rest unless you learn to trust that he's taking you somewhere of spiritual significance and not of carnal significance. I don't know how to transition into this next thing, but somebody I think that a character in the Bible that has always intrigued me, and someone that I feel I can say that I don't feel like I have a whole lot of insight into, but I want to talk about a certain passage, and that's in Genesis 32. I want to talk about Jacob briefly. Or not briefly, we'll see. Jacob was somebody that I think is an example of maybe knowing who God was, but being strong in his flesh, of doing things frequently with his own reasoning toward his own ends. He knew he valued God enough to know that there was value in the birthright, in Isaac's in the birthright, but he connived to get it. He lied to get it, deceived to get it. So he's a complex character, and it even says, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. There's a lot, I think, to be learned that I can't teach you right now about the way that God considers us, the way that God sees us, and what God values in the life of Jacob, and him saying, Jacob have I loved. It's amazing. When we read it, Jacob does not seem lovable, but it's important for us to remember that God loved him. So chapter 32, verse 22. It says, Jacob arose that night, took his two wives, his two female servants, and 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when the man saw that he did not prevail against him, Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, the man, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed. I've always found this a very mysterious passage, and it's still slightly mysterious, but I want to draw out of it some things that pertain to what we're talking about, which is we often find ourselves in this middle ground of conflict. We're not walking away from God. We're not abandoning God, but we're not truly submitted to him. We've committed our mind to the idea of him. We recognize his value, but not his authority. We want his plan our way, which is an oxymoron. That is to say, we want spiritual ends accomplished with the flesh, with our might, with our cleverness. And I think to consider that, I believe that that wrestling, that we can call this wrestling. This is wrestling. It says that we've heard before that this is an angel. I, totally unqualified, but just my opinion, I think it's Christ, because it says that it's a man. And it says later on that Jacob said, I have seen God face to face. And I think that there's other deeper things having to do with the contending with God. Why I think this is Christ pre-incarnate. Sorry, I just lost. When we're following after God, I should say, it says that he cannot prevail against Jacob. Now, how could God or Christ not prevail against Jacob? He's just a man. What I believe it means there is Jacob did not submit, and he did not run away. That those outcomes did not take place, that Jacob stood and wrestled. And again, it's useful to see ourselves in this position where we're in this middle ground. We have a natural man, and we have a life born with God, and we find ourselves in a struggle, even though we feel like we're not supposed to be struggling. There's a wrestling that's always going to take place. When we're following after God, but we won't submit to him, we don't abandon him, we don't walk away, he must injure us. He must weaken us for the relationship to progress. And it is mercy for him to take away your strength from you if it doesn't help you see him. If it helps you see him, for him to take it away is mercy. Isn't that what we want, to see God, to be able to follow him? We don't want to be injured, but we don't see. He's trying to reduce that natural man. It's passing away, and that's part of it. He has to put his finger on things. And he often waits for us to see that we won't give things up through his urging, his loving suggestion, his asking for us to give things up to stop doing things, to stop associating with certain things and certain people. He asks us, and we don't listen very often. And that's when he has to touch something and permanently damage or kill that carnal thing in our life. And if he does that, the hope is eventually we will just ask him to just drag us away. And he's faithful to do it. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I," again, Paul, "I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When he's weak, he's strong. It's not that a weakness turns into strength. Where Christ ends and we begin is not something that is easy to perceive. But if he is in you, the strength is in you when you are weak. A few more points here. I think I have time to get them all in. I want to read a verse out of, you can turn to it, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And this is, again, this is expanding on and just talking about this struggle that we live with, the struggle that Paul talks about in that chapter 7 of Romans, of willing, doing what you will not to do, that struggle. 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that our earthly house, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," he's talking about the body, the tent of the body. "If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That is your heavenly physical dwelling, your life in Christ. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is of heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent, in this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life." What that verse is saying is that when we feel that travail, that conflict, that it's not that we resent the conviction of the Spirit. We do not resent the presence of that eternal life born of God. It is not the life of God that burdens us. It is the flesh, the tent, that holds us back from obeying. And we groan to be clothed further. He's saying we don't groan to be unclothed, to be free from the conviction of the Spirit, from God's things, from God's leading. We groan that he'll clothe us more, to swallow up that natural man, to swallow it up, the mortality. We groan for the reduction of our flesh. We need to see it this way. We need to not have sympathy for our flesh. We need to hate things that oppose God and that hinder our relationship to him, and not make excuses for them. As fallen people, we think that we're such experts on our own appetites and affections. We think we know just what will satisfy us, but the truth is that the spiritual is confusing to us, and Christ is our only compass with regard to the spiritual. We read before that the carnal mind cannot understand the things of God. You still have a carnal mind that cannot understand the things of God. We need Christ. That life in Christ is your only way through spiritual things. And we often think, sorry if I'm beating this dead horse, we can think it would be easier if I didn't have to make time for him. Part of us thinks that. Part of us thinks it would be more comfortable to just do whatever I want. And then, because we're good Christians, our mind goes to, but that may be true, but God is worth it. The things of God are worth it. I need to show some discipline. Even though it's easier to go my own way, I need to follow God. That's not wrong, but I'm going to suggest that that mindset is still man-centered, and it can engender resentment toward God because we can come to see him as imposing himself on us. And then we talk ourselves into not holding it against him. We need to see things from God's view, which I believe God's view is that your flesh is not kind to you. It does not want good things for you. Christ wants you to follow him. He wants to walk and talk with you. That's what he wants for you. Your life in Christ that he wants to live with you is one where we have dignity, where God wants to have a union and a relationship with us. He wants to walk and talk. Sin is more like a caveman that hits us on the head and drags us away. That's what sin is like. It's easy. We just wash downstream. And often we choose being dragged because it's easier than walking. But we need to see it that way. We need to see that God wants to walk and talk with us, and sin wants to drag you away. Sin is not kind to you. A mother that feeds her children candy all the time and lets them stay up and doesn't, that's not a good mother. Sometimes we just feel like walking along with God is too much work. We need to see it from God's perspective. Another verse along this same line, Romans 6:16. Chapter 6, verse 16 of Romans. Same idea. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The conflict inside of you is because you are a slave to righteousness through the Holy Spirit, and this life will not let you solely serve your members. Do not blame God for the labor of following him. Blame your sin. Or I shouldn't say blame your sin. Your sin has been taken away by Christ, but we can blame the natural man that does not want to conform to things of God. God said his yoke is easy. The yoke of the self-life is not easy. Ask anyone with a real severe addiction if the yoke of the self-life is easy. It's not easy. It's an illusion that it's easy. It's a lie. And just to sum up, again, I want to bring it back to, I've said a lot of things, but I want us to leave here with seeing that this way that we are is the way that God intended it to bring treasure from earthen vessels. He says in 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father but of this world, and the world is passing away. And the lust of it, and he who does, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And a useful way of seeing this verse is this is you and me, both of these. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that is your natural man, and that is passing away. And the one who does the will of God is your life in Christ, and he abides forever. Don't read this verse and say, oh, which one of those am I? Am I the one that's passing away, or am I the one that's abiding and is going to live forever? You're both. Your natural man is passing away. Your life in God will live on forever. We need to be encouraged by this. a verse that always encourages me, Hebrews 12, verse 1. If Ernie was here, I'd just have him quote it. Probably other people can quote it. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But how? How do we do that? We do that by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto Jesus. He's done it. It's done. We need to focus on him, not focus on ourselves and what we're doing. I'm just going to read that quote from Tozer again. I listened to a good book, I think, about this subject of what is my part of not coming under the condemnation of legalism and of following a law, but still doing somehow. There's a mysterious thing to do to live this life is the pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. He talks about pursuing, we're to pursue God. In Hebrews, it says to run the race, you know? So I just want to read that quote again that I started with. Now, as always, God discovers himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and the prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We must strip down to essentials, and they will be found to be blessedly few. We must put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. If we do this, without a doubt, God will quickly respond. And that's what I have.